So at this point, I'm going to ask Bridget if she will come and read our passage this morning. It's from Luke chapter 11, and it's verses 14 to 28. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28.
Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it."
If there's, you haven't got a Bible with you this morning, there should be one at the end of the pew. And find Luke chapter 11, and that passage, verses 14 to 28, that Bridget read to us earlier. That's better. I want, firstly, to get you to imagine a scene. We're around about 1960, in a council house in mid-Bedfordshire. And a young boy, a very lovely young boy, is going upstairs to bed, being taken up to bed by his mother. This evening he hasn't been in trouble and sent to bed early. He's just going up at the normal time. And mother says to this little boy, and it's me, yes, "Kneel by side of the bed and say your prayers." I don't know if people still do that, but mum did that with me for many years. And it was always the same prayer. See if I can remember it. "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, and suffer me to come to thee." Yes, we can remember it. Perhaps you said the same one. But that image with which it begins, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild," is one that it stays with us, isn't it? And it's good, it's right. Jesus is meek and compassionate and mild. He suffers tremendously. All manner of persecution and oppression, very gently. But we mustn't overlook, we mustn't let that phrase lead us to overlook that some ways he was a very uncomfortable person to be with. The meek and mild Jesus, yeah, we think we could get on right with him. But he was uncomfortable. People did not like him. We've already seen as we've worked our way through Luke that people were plotting against him from very early on. They even wanted to kill him. He could be quite fierce at times. He drove traders out of the temple area, got a whip, drove them out. This was an uncomfortable man. Uncomfortable because he didn't fit in to their compartments, their pigeonholes. He wouldn't do things their way. You had to do things his way. His way was the only way. We need to understand how uncomfortable he was and to appreciate that we will have to conform to him rather than him conforming to us. Now, how do we do that? Well, C.S. Lewis and others framed it this way. When we meet the uncomfortable Jesus, we can have three reactions. We can think he's mad or bad or right. That's how we're going to look at this passage this morning. It's a familiar idea, isn't it, that Jesus is either mad, bad or right. And this particular story illustrates those options very clearly. Do we ever think of Jesus being mad? Well, his family did. In Mark's account of this same incident, we hear this is what his family thought. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. They really did think he was a madman. But look at the story here in Luke chapter 11. Jesus gives reasoned answers to the accusations that have been made against him. Verses 17 through to 26. He gives reasons, answers, logical, sets up situations. If this, then that. Do mad men do that? He talks compassionately and wisely. Somebody says, blessed is the mother who gave you birth, in verse 27. He doesn't deny that, but he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. If you want to be really blessed, you must hear the word of God and obey it. He has compassion on them. He's a sensible, reasonable man, isn't he? I don't know, I suppose because I've never been a motorist, I've probably travelled on public transport a good deal more than you. And frequently you're sat on a bus and somebody gets on and you think, oh no, I hope he's not going to come and sit next to me. Or that you see somebody come through the door into the carriage of the train and you think, oh no, let him sit over there, you know, not next to me. It's usually a man, and frequently they do sit next to you. You try to make a bit of conversation, and you say, oh, we were held up at the signals there, if you're on the train. And he says, yes, well, they've just re-signaled this line, and it's got that new sort of trip switch in it, and they were always going out. And over the next 40 minutes or so, you learn everything you ever wanted to know about signalling on British Rail. And a lot more that you didn't want to know about signalling on British Rail. And there's a glazed look on his eye, and there's a glazed look on your eye very soon afterwards, isn't there? Those are fanatics. Those are the sort of people unlike Jesus. Jesus isn't like that. He's compassionate, he's caring, he's reasoning, he's rational. We can easily dealt with the first of Lewis's three options. Jesus is not mad. Certainly not. He may claim during the course of his ministry to be God and to be your saviour from sin. And that may make you feel uncomfortable, but you can't dismiss him by saying he's mad. So is he then bad? Or is he right? That's the decision we all have to make. Because if he is who he says he is, if he is right, and he's God, God the Son, and your Saviour, then you've got to act. You've got to make a decision. And if your act is to receive him as your Saviour, to trust him, then you can have eternal joy. You can have eternity in heaven, where Jesus is now, at God's right hand. And that fulfillment and joy in heaven await those who trust in him and believe in him, but decide that he wasn't right, you know, that he was bad because he went around telling people it was God and the Savior and he really wasn't. If that's your decision, then awful consequences will follow, he says. You won't go to heaven, but you go to the other place. So in trying to decide whether he's bad or right, we'll just look at two questions about that the people there had to think about when they saw Jesus acting this way. What is he doing? What is Jesus doing? And how is he doing what he's doing? So first question, what is Jesus doing? Well, verse 14 quite clearly states he was driving out a demon that was mute. He's casting out demons. He's carrying out an exorcism, as we might say in today's language. He's transforming this mute person's life. Yeah? Changing it. Turning it upside down. For the better. This person can now speak where they couldn't before. Now, is that remarkable? Well, yes. In one way, it certainly is. But in another way, no. Because the followers of the religious teachers of the time could also do exorcisms. You mentioned in verse 19, Jesus says in this argument with the teachers, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So they were capable of driving them out. Notice that the reality of demonic forces is just taken for granted by Jesus and those around him. We might poo-poo them, but Jesus doesn't. They are reality. And he takes them on. But there is something about the way in which he takes them on which sets him apart. On another occasion, recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, he's driving out an evil spirit. And we read this in Mark chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. There was something about the way in which he carried out his exorcisms which set him apart from those carried out by the religious teachers. People who witnessed Jesus at work saw him having power and authority that they had not seen before and that no human exorcist carried with him. He doesn't engage in a long struggle against this demon. He doesn't have to engage in hand-to-hand combat with this demon. He just gives an order and it goes. He says, and it is done. Now, what does that remind us of? God said, let there be light. And there was light. As we read in Genesis. And other similar things are said there in Genesis chapter 1. Giving orders. And it's done. Points to him being godlike. Doesn't have to engage in a struggle. The demons just obey him. And the result of what he is doing is unequivocally good, isn't it? The dumb speak here. But we read the deaf hear in some or more of his miracles. The blind are made to see. That's why we sang our first hymn. These are good things, aren't they? He is going around doing good. These are not the actions of a bad man. They're not the actions of a bad person. They're more godlike, both in their power and authority, but also in their compassion and goodness. So that means, and the implication of that is clear to the righteous people, this means that he is God, he has a power like God's, and he has a compassion like God. And that implication is too much for the religious authorities. They've already pigeonholed himself as a rebellious, difficult, uncomfortable man. Oh, what he's doing is doing things like God amongst us. So they come up with a ridiculous answer to the other question I posed. How is Jesus doing what he's doing? The authorities claim his power over demons is because he has the power of the chief demon, Beelzebub, as it says very evocatively here in this translation. Satan, the devil, Lucifer, as we might know him. That's their claim. That's their claim. Oh, he's got this power because he's got the chief of demons doing it. They're constantly seeking after signs, it says in verse 16. There are loads of signs have been given to them, but they still won't pick up them. They will not believe what is clear in front of them. It's not that they cannot believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They will not. I hope that's none of you this morning. They will not accept that he is who he says he is. So they're forced to say something ridiculous, that satanic forces are being overcome by Satan himself. And yet this is ridiculous, as Jesus goes on to prove. Verses 17 to 18. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub." Your claim is ridiculous. We know that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Our history is littered with this, isn't it? But it's contemporary, isn't it? It would appear that the Tory party is on the way to a defeat at the next general election. And one of the things that's causing people to turn against them is because they seem to be fighting like rats in a sack all the while. You know, they're turning against one another. Their one glimpse of hope in the recent weeks has been that when this very right-wing Tory MP, Natalie Elphick, swapped sides and joined Labour, suddenly Labour were fighting amongst themselves as well. They were divided. Don't want her. A house divided against itself cannot stand. For the Jews who heard this story, there was an experience from their own history which told them the truth of that. Back in 63 BC, the Jewish ruling family had fallen out with each other. And one party in that family had called in Roman help to beat up the other half of the family, to take possession of the crown. And surprise, surprise, once the Romans came in, they didn't go. They stayed. They said, "We'll have this country. We'll run this." And so the Jews of the time were, you know, struggling under this Roman oppression. And it was their own fault because the family had fallen out. The ruling family had fallen out about 100 years before this. A house divided itself cannot survive then or now. That's a ridiculous answer you're giving, says Jesus. Instead, the clear answer to the question, how is Jesus doing what he is doing, is that he has the power of God at his disposal. He uses a phrase here, verse 20. "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." The finger of God is another phrase that would really echo with the Jews who were listening to Jesus at this time. Back in Exodus chapter 8, that's mentioned. In Exodus chapter 8, we're in that period of Israel's history when they were oppressed and enslaved in Egypt. But they're about to be liberated. And there are plagues being sent by God onto the Egyptians. You know, the river running with blood, the plague of frogs. Those are fairly familiar stories from the Old Testament. And that's the context in which Exodus 8 verse 19 comes. Pharaoh's magicians and enchanters seem to have reproduced some of these plagues themselves. They seem to have been able to conjure them up by their magic art. But we get to a particular plague, the plague of gnats. And it says, when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret art, they could not. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. It is the Spirit of God that is doing this." God the Spirit. And Jesus consciously uses that image here, doesn't he? Yeah? I drive out demons by the finger of God. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come amongst you. God alone is here with you. Matthew's account of this explicitly has Jesus saying, the Spirit of God is amongst you. So God the Spirit is doing this as truly as Jesus the man is doing this. Jesus and God the Holy Spirit are one, as Jesus and the Father are one. God's kingdom has come. Yes, the kingdom of God has come to you because the King has come. Jesus is the one who is stronger than Satan and is defeating him now, and he will defeat him. Are you with Jesus or against him, therefore? Verse 23 is the challenge. Do you think I'm bad or am I right? There is no middle ground, no half measures. We who know Jesus affirm surely he is right. He's not mad or bad. He's right and good, and he is God come as Saviour to deliver from their sins. And to have the hope of heaven, you must let him take full control. You must give yourself wholly to him and trust him wholly. Not try and do something by yourself, not try and reform yourself, but commit yourself wholly to him. That's the purpose of his illustration in verses 24 through to 26, isn't it? This idea of a swept house being then reoccupied by something more evil than there was there at the beginning. It's not enough to drive out evil if nothing good comes in to replace it. But bring Jesus into your life and you will have the power to resist Satan when he comes calling again. If you just try and reform yourself and say to yourself, well, I won't do that anymore. Okay. Satan will wait for the time when he'll find you weak and he'll find you off guard and he'll come in. He's a cunning enemy. You must replace your own strength and your trust in your own strength with complete reliance on Jesus. If you try to reform yourself, then Satan will come again and he will have a victory over you. Jesus must come in to the swept house of your life where he will guard you and bring you to heaven. You must trust him and only him. He's not mad or bad. He is right and he's wonderful. To those who have trusted him, they are thoroughly blessed. Those who hear the word of God and obey it, it says in verse 28. This is not a harsh word to this lady when this woman calls out in verse 27, Blessed is the mother who gives you birth and nursed you. Jesus isn't denying that his mother was blessed. And later on, she would join the apostles in understanding that she would be eternally blessed through him. She joined with the apostles in their early meetings, as we find in Acts. But the blessing which she was to have through that faith in her son will come to all who hear the word of God and obey it. So is that us this morning? At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Christ the King has come. Here he is, the good one, the right one, the one you must trust if you are to have the hope of heaven.